This morning we're going to be in the book of Jonah, as we've been the whole month of July. Now we're on the back half of Jonah. Jonah's just four chapters. We finished chapter two last week, so this week we'll be in Jonah chapter three. And if you're not familiar with where Jonah is, it's in the back of the Old Testament. So we get into the minor prophets after the book of Obadiah. We get to Jonah, and no, you don't have to spell that. Anyways, welcome to 4 Points. We go through books of the Bible, so if you're new, we are in the book of Jonah. We believe that what God has to say is more important than what we have to say. That's why we go through books of the Bible. And if you've been here, you kind of understand that. And we're going to see today God's powerful word at work, and we're going to see why we trust God's word to lead and guide us and not our own selves, hopefully. Amen. But we're in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. I'll catch you up to speed. So Jonah's a prophet to the nation of Israel, but God's also, unlike other prophets, called Jonah to go preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh, who were not Jews. So before I go any further, there needs to be a little background. And by the way, if you're new, if you would like to take notes on the bulletin, there's a little space to take notes. You can grab a pen, or if you're like me, you can write it all in your Bible. But anyways, so Jonah's a prophet sent by God. He prophesies over Israel, but he's also, unlike some of the prophets, sent to other nations. If you're familiar with the history of Israel, God gave the Israelites prophets to speak his word, right? To lead and guide and direct them by the speaking of his word. And most of the time, those prophets were sent to Israel. But Jonah's a little different story. Jonah's sent to go beyond Israel. Also keep this in mind. The original readers, the audience of Jonah, was Israelites. Jonah was a Jew, right? He was a prophet sent to the Jews, but also, like I said, sent to the Gentiles. But we believe Jonah wrote this book, and his original audience would have been the Israelites. So as we read through this story, keep that in mind, because it was to the Israelites, right? It was to the nation of Israel that God sent prophets. It was through the nation of Israel that God would bless the whole world, right? It was to the nation of Israel God sent the temple and the sacrifices. It wasn't to any other nation, right? And it wasn't because Israel was great, right? The Bible says there was nothing significant about you, Israel. It's not because of your greatness or how amazing you are. It's just because that's who God is, and he sovereignly chose you to work through. So we need to have that in mind to properly read through Jonah, especially Jonah chapter 3, because there's a deep message that God is not only speaking to us, because we know the Bible speaks to us. It's living and active, and it has application for today, absolutely. But when the Israelites would have read this, there would have been something inside them where God would have done a work and convicted through what God does in Jonah chapter 3. And isn't it funny? I didn't make mention of this last week. I spoke last week on Jonah chapter 2. But isn't it funny? Jonah, a prophet, rebellious, that's what he did, rebelled against the word of God, fled the word of God. We talked about how instead of obeying God, where did Jonah go? Jonah rebelled and went down, right? He continued to go down, down, down. And where did he finally end up? Right, in the pit, in the grave, spiritually dead because of his rebellion and sin. And isn't it funny, though, the last verse in chapter 2, which I didn't say this last week because I was closing it up, but the last verse, God speaks to a fish. And what does the fish do? The fish immediately obeys. Jonah's amazing book. There's a lot of irony. There's a lot of literary things going on in Jonah. But God's teaching us about how powerful his word is. And Jonah figured something out. He could not flee God's presence. Although that was his attempt. That was his end game, was to flee God's presence, right? If you guys remember, he could not go down to escape God. God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, when Jonah was rebelling, reached down and pulled his life up out of the pit. That's what we read last week. And it's because of that, Jonah rightfully says, salvation is of the Lord. And now Jonah's been restored in the belly of a fish. The fish obeyed God's command, and God and spoke to the fish, and the fish spit Jonah out. And we talked about the sign of Jonah the past few weeks and how we totally see, because all the Bible points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, but how in the story of Jonah, in that moment, we see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom Jonah points us towards. And my prayer is that we continue to see that today. So we pick up Jonah in Jonah chapter 3 after he's been spit out of the fish. But before we dig in, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, your word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe that. And it's through your word you speak and you pierce our hearts. You expose our guilt. You expose our sins. God, you bring us to faith and you draw us to repentance. God, and we have a greater Jonah now. We have been sent someone far greater than Jonah, a better prophet. We've been sent a better priest, a better king. We've been sent someone who can actually save, and that's Jesus. Lord, and may in these next few minutes, his name be lifted up. God, because that is our purpose today, is for Jesus to be made known and for your word to go out and plant seeds, because your truth is, your word tells us that your word does not return void. So I pray that it does, and I pray that eyes are open, God, that hearts are softened through the power of your Holy Spirit through teaching your word. I pray that minds are transformed, that lives are transformed, that people that have never put their faith in you and are dead in their sins come to faith in you because of the power of your Holy Spirit through the teaching of your word. God, you do a work through your word. May Jesus be lifted up. May I decrease and you increase, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your pen, go ahead and get it out. I like to underline a lot as I teach. I told you guys that last week. I teach the youth on Wednesday nights, and I tell them underline. I used to be a teacher. If I say that a lot, that's what I'm doing. Some of you don't have to do it. I like to take notes, and I like to underline and mark up my Bible. So anyways, we're in Jonah chapter 3. Keep this in mind as well. God's teaching us and showing us a lot through the book of Jonah. One thing God is also showing us, even in our disobedience and sin, you're not going to stop God's sovereignty. You're not going to stop his grace. You're not going to prevent his will from happening. Because I want you to focus on one thing. If you look back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 16, even when Jonah was being thrown overboard willingly because of his sin, right? Running from God in his disobedience. Do you know what the result was to the pagan sailors? They made a sacrifice to God. They proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And many commentators believe, you know, they were putting their hope and their faith in Jesus through the disobedience of Jonah. And even, we don't even know it, but sometimes we look around and we think, you know, we're not being used by God because we're in sin. But God, there's an amazing work. God, even in our disobedience, God's will still wins. God's grace still prevails. And now that God's shown Jonah his grace, because remember, Jonah couldn't effectively show the Ninevites God's grace unless he knew God's grace, because he thought they were pagan, right? They didn't deserve to be saved, right? Which we know that's not true, because Jonah was in the same boat they were, and that's what God showed him. Now he's come out, and we're going to see through one man a whole nation come to faith in obedience. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, there's several things we're going to point out in Jonah chapter 3. The first being the word. So, verse 1, then the word, underline the word, because we're going to see the word and God alluding to the power of his word throughout Jonah 3, because we're going to see the power of God's word, which again is why at 4 points from the toddlers to the pre-K kids, to the elementary rooms, to the youth, you won't find us doing anything other than teaching God's word, and in here as well, because we know that only through God's word, right? Only by the power of God's word can transformation occur. Can people come to faith? Can people be exposed to the reality of their sin and what they're going through? And it's only through the teaching of God's word that transformation occurs. And we're going to see that transformation through God's word in Jonah chapter 3. So underline the word, because it's going to come up frequently as we read. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And also note this, I'm glad that God speaks more than once. Who has kids in here? Isn't it true? Because I have three kids. I have a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 1-year-old. And isn't it true that the first time you tell your kid to go and clean their room or go take out the trash or go start on their homework, they obey at once, right? I mean, just immediately, right? Isn't it amazing? That was a joke. You can laugh. We know that's not true, right? We know we have to repeat ourselves over and over and over and over for our word to get into their thick skulls, right? But the funny thing is, we're the same when it comes to God's word, right? Thank God that he's spoken to us more than one time the same thing, because if he spoke to us once and left us alone, he'd be right. As we saw in Jonah chapter 1, he could have left Jonah dead in the ocean and nobody could have complained because Jonah did it to himself. But the Bible's beautiful because of the words, but God, right? He's abounding in mercy and grace and steadfast love. And we see it in the fact that he gives Jonah a word a second time. And not only did he give Jonah a word a second time, he also recalls Jonah to the same office he had before. Now think about that. Because there was nothing in Jonah that he did to deserve back the office of prophet. He disobeyed God. He probably could have killed himself, should have killed himself, right? In his foolishness and folly, rebelled against his creator. God could have left him there, but not only does God give him a second word, but he restates him to the office that he had for him. And some of you in this room think that there's no way that God can use me because of my sin. There's no way, because of the things that I've done, the past I have, you know, I probably should just get used to what I'm doing now because God can't use me. That is completely the opposite. God doesn't use you because of your efforts. If that was true, Jonah wouldn't be a prophet. The book of Jonah was done. It wouldn't have been written. God uses you because he wants to use you because of his sovereignty and grace. So that's a message for somebody. You might have rebelled, you might have run, you may think there's a sin that forbids you for certain things. And that is true to certain levels within the church. However, the call that God has on your life, your sin didn't fool God. Jonah's rebellion didn't fool God. If you remember, the fish was made before Jonah even prayed, right? It doesn't fool God. Even in your rebellion and sin, God's sovereign. And his grace is going to capture you, and you will be reinstated to your call where God has you. Because as we've seen so far, nothing can thwart God's purpose, God's will. Nothing can thwart his call. And not only on Jonah's life, but your life as well. Verse 2. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And if you remember in chapter 1, I pointed out several things. When Jonah disobeyed, there was a lot of usage of the word down, right? An immediate result of sin, right, is for us to go away from where God has us, right? Disobedience leads away from God. But we know we can't escape God's presence, but it does. So disobedience led him down, right? Sin leads to death. In verse 2, we'll see the opposite. The opposite of down, everybody would know, is up. So not only we're going to hear God speak his word, but we're going to see obedience to that word causes something to happen. And it's up, it's arose, it's arise. And that's what happens here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. Now I have two verses up there. This is a parallel because in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2 was God's original call for Jonah to go to Nineveh. Here is his second call, and you'll see because of the restoration that's happened inside the belly of the fish, because of the change that's happened in Jonah, because of God's grace, there's a change in the way God words it. Because in God's sovereignty, when he chooses to save us out of the grave, right, and he does a work inside us, we are given a new heart, the Bible says. Ezekiel chapter 36 tells us that the heart of stone is now replaced with a heart of flesh, and it says why. It's because we will obey now. So Jonah is changed inside that belly of the fish, and we're going to see God expecting Jonah, because of that new creation he is, to be obedient to his word no matter what it is. Because in verse 2 of chapter 1, these are the words. This is the original command God gave Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now there's something specific that God wants Jonah to say, and I think Jonah's learned his lesson and understand why God would say this. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says something very similar, but there's a slight difference. God says this, arise, again, the opposite of down. go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, also note this, Nineveh is not on the coast. Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq, in the middle of a desert, thousands of miles from the coast. So when Jonah heard this, he had time to ponder and think. But he is a new creation. He's been changed. The grace of God has worked in his life, and now he knows, look what I've done to myself, but look what God has done for me. So what else can I do but trust God and his word? Jonah, you don't have to come up with the words to say. You don't have to worry about what to say. I'm going to tell you what to say, and all you do, Jonah, is you say it. Don't trust in yourself, because when you do that, we see where it got Jonah, right? He's saying, don't trust in your ability to persuade these pagan Ninevites. Because you have to think about what Jonah's thinking here. If you put it into perspective, one man going into a city with thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that have never heard God's word proclaimed, most of us would put ourselves in that situation and say, I can see why Jonah rebelled. Because we would have done the same thing. And we did the same thing when God called us. We rebelled, right? We were dead in our sins, but God. So now God's saying, I've made a change in you, so just be faithful and obedient to whatever the command is. And it may not be what you think it should be. It's what I think it should be. That's God saying that. So put your faith in what I have to say, Jonah, not what in you think. I will take care of it. Verse 3. So what happens? Jonah didn't flee. What happens now? Jonah arose. He didn't go down. Jonah got up. He's now obedient. And he went to Nineveh according to what? The word of the Lord. There it is. God speaks. God's given us a new heart. Now we want to obey. We want to fulfill his commands. Now we see that evident in Jonah. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. We're going to stop there and pause here for a second. Now let's put this into perspective. Because again, the original audience was Israelites. The original audience was people that God had sent the prophets to, right? God's presence was with. His glory was manifested, right, among the Israelites when he would send the cloud to guide them and lead them and the fire to guide and lead. And he sent prophets and he sent priests, and they wanted a king. He would send them a king to rule over them, but they were all from him, right? And he would give them their word, and they would be his people, and they would be and he would be their God. Right? And their call was to, actually, if you read the Bible, was not just to stay amongst themselves and just keep God in a box with them. But if you read the Old Testament, their call was to go beyond the nations, right? And when God would look at, or when other nations would look at them and their obedience to God, they would see that this God is the one true God, right? They were supposed to be a light, the Bible says in Isaiah, the light to the nations. But we know, I talked to you last week, Israel had problems. Idolatry, false gods, right? Their hearts were bent towards the flesh. Their hearts were bent towards what they wanted, not what God wanted, and they would continually fall into idolatry. They would fall into pagan religion. They would fall into things that God didn't call them to, so they weren't being a light. So now God's calling one man to go to a nation of Gentiles who didn't have God's temple, whom a prophet that we know of was never sent to, who had never heard God's word, had no idea about God's law, God's commands, had none of that stuff that the Israelites weren't blessed in any of those ways. So you could think that Jonah, man, I've got the odds stacked against me. Here I am, one man. I don't even know what to say because God has just told me, just say what I tell you to say. And he had several months to think about it because Nineveh was a long way away from the coast. And he couldn't get in a car and hop, nor could he get on a plane and fly, right? He had to walk and think. Nineveh, an exceedingly great city, and some commentators think, well, that could be due to its size, but others see it the way I think it should be seen. That in Hebrew is Nineveh, an exceedingly great city to God. Meaning God is not just for the Israelites. God has a purpose and a plan to bless all the nations, the Bible says, even the pagan Ninevites. And let me read you a little bit about Nineveh. Now, if you want to know anything about Nineveh, Nineveh. In Genesis chapter 10, you can see where Nineveh became a city. And in Nahum chapter 3, after the book of Jonah, you can read some facts about Nineveh. But Nineveh, many people believe, was a population of around 500,000 to 600,000 people. Maybe in size it doesn't seem huge, but in the nation of Assyria, that was a big city. That was the capital city of the nation of Syria. It would have seemed rather large to Jonah. Many people interpret the 3 days' journey in breath more as not an allusion to the actual time it would take to walk around the city, but more of an allusion to how long of the journey that Jonah had. Not a literal 3 days' journey, but a figurative 3 days' journey. It would have taken him a while to get to the city, because actually, record shows that Nineveh, well, it didn't take 3 actual days to walk around the city. Now, it could have if you stopped and you talked and, you know, you're preaching, that could have. But many commentators believe that's just a figurative sign of how long it would have taken Jonah, because not literally 3 days, but 3 days is usually used sometimes in the Old Testament to show a great distance. It would have taken him a while to get there. But let me give you some facts about Nineveh. Gentiles, right? Never heard God's word. They were pagan worshipers. Assyria, which is the nation Nineveh was the capital of, was filled with a reign of violence, terror, and torture. They would kill conquered peoples, and they would pridefully carry home the parts of the enemy's leaders' bodies as souvenirs of war. The king of Nineveh would usually bring the severed head of a recently conquered king home. He would raise it on a pole in the midst of his royal banquet, commemorating his victory. And then he would finally put it over the gate of Nineveh, where it would just rot away. And we see in Nahum, we see the picture of Nineveh as a violent, bloody city with bodies of children and men and women stacked high. Violent, bloody, pagan city. So now you think, you can rightfully see why Jonah might not would have gone. But God, despite Nineveh's sin, is for Nineveh. It is an exceedingly great city to God. So he's got this time to ponder what God's going to tell him to say. Let's go to verse 4 and we'll see what God says to Jonah. So Jonah began to go in the city. A day's journey. Again, he didn't go in very long. And these are the words he cries out. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all he says. Now, some commentators say, well, no, that's just a summary of what he said. I don't believe that. Some say, well, maybe he was supposed to say more, but, you know, he just gave God the minimum. I don't think that either because of the change that took place in Jonah and his experience. I think that's all he said. In fact, in Hebrew, that's only 5 words. That's all Jonah said. And if you look at what Jonah said, the 5 words don't seem very happy. Right? The 5 words are basically, I'm going to destroy you, Nineveh. They're bad news. That's what it seems like. And listen, we live in a culture and a time that is very sensitive to being offended. Right? We can see it everywhere. We live in a culture where everyone must be included. Every opinion you hear, you can't say anything wrong about that opinion because you may offend someone, you may hurt their feelings. For some reason, the church has added an 11th commandment, and that is, you shall be nice no matter what. But listen, the truth of the gospel message is this. The gospel cannot be good news if it is not in light of bad news. It would just be news. I'll give you an example. I'm perfectly healthy, at least I think. I don't go to the doctor that often, but I feel healthy. I'm perfectly healthy. And let's just say I go to the doctor tomorrow and I have an appointment. And I've known I'm healthy. I'm, you know, drinking plenty of water. I'm getting sleep. I'm exercising. And, you know, I go into the doctor and the doctor looks at me and says, Joe, I've got great news. You're healthy. I would have just said, yeah, of course. I already knew that, right? I feel healthy. I'm great. That would not be great news to me. That would not be good news. That would just be news, correct? I mean, most of you could probably nod and say that. Now, let me flip that. What if I had a disease, an illness that was about to take my life? Terminal cancer. And I'm by no means demeaning that at all. I'm just putting this into perspective. Terminal cancer. And the doctors had given me maybe a couple months to live. And I go into the doctor tomorrow, and the doctor says, I've got great news, Joe. We did a scan. You're cancer-free. Would that be good news? That would be absolutely good news. The gospel is the same thing. It is not good news unless people first hear the bad news. And that's where we've missed the boat. And that's the message throughout the Bible. Now, we live in, for some reason, people have mistaken preaching the gospel to, well, I won't say anything. Instead of saying something, I'm just going to let my life speak to them. You show me in Scripture where that is, because I'm pretty sure Paul says in Romans, how will they ever know unless someone tells them? And there, listen, there is a way, of course, as Christians, we should act appropriately. There, we should love and serve and be gracious. But at the end of the day, if you give nobody the full gospel, all you're doing is padding their way to hell. And that's a convicting message for myself, because I've dropped the ball plenty of times in this area, and I've said that same thing. But thank God that he's shaken me and convicted me and said, no, that's not the news. It's not good news unless you first know the bad news. How can anybody put their faith in a Savior if they don't think they need to be saved? How can anybody rightfully understand that Jesus took your place on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God, endured hell for you, if they don't understand that they should have been on that cross because of their sins? How can anybody see that they need eternal life if they don't understand that they're dead in their sins? And that's where we've missed the boat. And God's saying, you trust my word. It may not make sense to you, and you don't have to pad it to the culture. And listen, I'm not saying, listen, hear me out. There, of course, we need to meet the needs of those around us. If somebody's hungry, we give them food. If somebody needs a coat, we give them a coat. Right? We serve, we do that. But if at the end of the day, that's all we're doing, we've done nothing. Because a Mormon will give you a bite to eat. A Mormon will mow your grass. There are plenty of false religions that will do a lot of good things, and they're giving us nothing. You're giving them nothing. So at the end of the day, let it be known that the gospel's not the gospel without the bad news first. And we live in a society and a time that says, well, you just can't do that. But change doesn't happen unless people hear the whole news. They have to understand the bad news of their sin, or they can't see the full goodness and grace of God. Amen. Now, and I shared this story in the first service, and this is the epitome of where we live. And listen, many of you think this wrongly. Well, we live in America, right? We don't live in Nineveh. We live in America, and everybody knows the gospel. That's not true. That is not true. There are people that are confused and lost, because if you flip on the TV, the gospel certainly isn't being preached. If you go into, I was in the schools last year, and for 11 years, I told the service that last week, the gospel's definitely not being preached there. Even in some supposedly Christian clubs and organizations, the gospel's not being preached. The gospel is not the good news of how I can feel better about myself and be healed of this. No, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, who died in your place for your sins. And there's a confusion about that. There's a confusion about who Jesus is. I'll tell you a quick story. I go to Starbucks a lot. I love coffee. But usually I go there because I tutor kids. Now, this is not a plug for you to call me and say, my kid needs tutoring. No. Okay, no. All right, I taught math, so yes, I tutor math. So now everybody's like, oh, my kid's terrible at math. Help him out. No. My plate is full. But anyway, so I spend a lot of time in Starbucks with a lot of kids that I tutored. And there's a gentleman that works there, and I've kind of built a relationship with him because he's from Romania, and he moved over here several years ago. He's in his 20s. He's trying to get his high school diploma. And I mean, school over there is different than it is over here. So, you know, one day I saw him, it's been about a year ago, and he was working on his high school diploma via some kind of online math curriculum. And he asked me tutoring, and he asked me what I was doing, and he said, well, can you help me? And so I helped him out with a few problems. And ever since then, slowly, you know, if I see him and he's working, he'll call me over. I'll go over to him and ask him how things are, and I'll help him with his math. But again, that's not the gospel. So this past week, and I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back by any means, I was just like, you know what, Joe, you've had a year to talk to this kid. He knows where I work. You know, I've told him that, and he knows, you know, he knows that I go to this church. And so now it's time to tell him. And somehow the conversation led to me telling him. So man, I was giving him the gospel. You know, the Holy Spirit was flowing through me. He was, you know, pointing me the direction. I was talking about the good news, but I gave him the bad news first. You know, I talked to him about that. He told me he was raised a Mormon, so we talked about that. And then I got, you know, out of the corner of my eye, this whole time I'm talking to him, I'm walking him through scripture, I'm giving him the good news, and I see a lady out of the corner of my eye, and she's just staring at me. And it looks like she has a Bible or some kind of document. I don't know at the time what she has, but she's staring at me. And I thought it was a Bible, and it might have been. But she was looking at me the whole time, and the whole time I was going through this, and I was like, man, she's getting something out of this too, right? She's hearing the gospel. And it looks like she wants to chime in, so I'm hoping, man, here's somebody to come along and encourage me and point them in the right direction, right? And so I get to the point of the gospel where I say, you know, because I'm differentiating between Mormonism and Christianity, and I'm talking about how Jesus is God. He's always been God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and we're explaining that, and how God became flesh and stepped down into space and time. And she stops me, and she says, sir, I got to stop you right there. You talked about being a Christian, but listen, not all Christians believe that Jesus is God. And I mean, my heart sunk. And I was like, okay. So I was like, you just called out a heresy in front of Starbucks. I've got to do something. So I take my Bible over there. I probably should have continued with it. And I told him, I said, listen, I'm going to go talk to her because she clearly needs to hear the gospel too. And I'll come back to you. He didn't leave. And I got back to him and I finished my conversation with him. But I went and I sat down beside her, man, and I was, you know, why don't you believe that? And she, you know, she would bring up something way out of context. And I was like bringing in the Old Testament, bringing in Exodus and the burning bush, and bringing in when Jesus said, no, you know, I am. Jesus was calling him, you know, God, just as the burning bush, God called him God. And I was bringing in John 1. I mean, there was no arguments, but she just wouldn't believe. Lost in a false hope, in a false religion. She didn't know the gospel. She couldn't clearly understand that only God could come down in space and time and live a perfect life and give us his righteousness. And only he could absorb the wrath of God and then be raised from that. She couldn't get all that. And then a third character enters into my story, and this is where the confusion exists. Keep in mind, someone that's claimed to be a Mormon, no idea what the gospel is. Another person. Now, you would think that's a Jehovah's Witness, but apparently it's another cult. She showed me the magazine. I don't know what the name of the cult is off the top of my head. But another false teaching. And then we have a third character that comes onto the scene. So a gentleman that I haven't even seen comes into my conversation, and this is his gospel to us. He says, ma'am, I just want to stop you. I don't want to argue with you. And this whole time, you know, I was thinking in my mind, don't argue. Don't be so blunt. Be gracious with this woman. And I didn't think I was being very loud, but he apparently heard us. And so this third guy comes over and he puts his arm around her neck and he says, you know what? I don't care about all this other stuff. I just think that this is what Jesus would have done. He'd have just loved you. And my heart sank. And I said, this is where we are at in our culture. Our church has influenced the gospel with be nice, don't speak any truth, love them to hell. And I don't say that to be condemning, but if people don't know the bad news, how can they understand the good news? If people don't understand who Jesus Christ is, how can they rightfully be saved? So that's my story, and I say that to say, you don't have to go to Nineveh. Nineveh's here. We live in an evil land where truth has been twisted and lost, and there's a Nineveh in your workplace. There's a Nineveh in the schools I don't know where your Nineveh is, but it's somewhere. And God's called us all, not just Jonah. We're all supposed to be messengers of God's gospel. We're all supposed to go make disciples. And you can't make a disciple unless you fully say the gospel and not rely on your persuasion or your means. And you don't have to have all the right answers. You don't have to have all the right arguments, because God certainly didn't tell Jonah to do that. And he saved thousands with a drop of a hat because of his word. That's all you have to do. And you leave the rest to the power of the Holy Spirit infiltrating their life, and he'll take over. And that's why we will always teach God's word, because of its power. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. This is what happens, because Jonah preached God's word, and it might not have been a good word, but he showed them the bad of the gospel. This is what happened to the Ninevites. Because this is what God's word does. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. Not your arguments, not your hugs. Those are temporary bandages on an eternal wound. And there's something deeper than that. Pierces through the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only God's word does that. And no creature is hidden from his sight, not even the Ninevites who had never heard God's word, because Romans chapter 1 says everybody knows there's a God. Atheism is a myth. Atheism is a myth, because Romans 1 says, The invisible God made himself visible throughout all creation. And no one is with excuse. And Romans 2 also goes on to say that every person has God's law written on their heart. And every person in Genesis chapter 2, God has created every person in his image, even the pagan Ninevites. And none are without excuse, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And we're about to see the Ninevites naked and exposed to the simplicity of God's word. Let's keep going. Verse 5. So this is what happens because of the piercing power of God's word to somebody that's never heard God's word. God takes over, his Holy Spirit invades, and the people, and by the way, this is a summary of what happens, because the rest of the verses are kind of choppy and it looks like they're out of order. They're not. Sometimes the Bible's written that way. This is a summary, and the other verses are topological. This is the wide view. The other verses give us a small view of what's going on, a precise view. And the people of Nineveh believed God. There you go. The word of God, what happens? Transform us. And people now believe God. That's where faith comes in. And faith didn't come in because Jonah gave him a persuasive message, right? Faith came in because of the word of God, because God's speaking to the Ninevites his word. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Think about how far God's word reaches. To the kings, all the way down to the servants. To those who are prideful, all the way down to those who know their sin and there's no escape. That's how God's word reaches. That's how far and vast God's word reaches. It's not our ability to save anyone. It's only through the power of God's word. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. Again, God's word all the way to the top. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Before I talk about this, I want you to know something, going back to God's word. In 1 Corinthians, will you pull that up? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Sometimes we think in our day and age, that's foolishness for you to tell someone that they're dying and they're going to spend eternity in hell if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's foolishness. That's terrible. Why? How can that do anything to anybody, right? How can that truth do anything? This is what God says about our thinking, our way that we should transform somebody. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, through the foolishness of what we think, of what we preach, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In verse 25 on down, it says this, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we trust what God has to say, because he's far wiser. His ways are far better than what we think. So verse 6, so what did the king do? The word reached the king. He removed his robe. So there's humility when God's word exposes us. He covered himself with sackcloth, and sackcloth was just that. It was sackcloth. It was made from coarse goat hair. It would have been heavy. And in fact, the only people that wore sackcloth were the people that couldn't afford the other clothes. So sackcloth was for the poor, not for the king. So he removed his robe. He stripped himself of his robe. He puts on sackcloth. And sackcloth's also itchy. It's also uncomfortable. Some of you have worn like a wool sweater with no t-shirt underneath. Men, you know, ever tried that? Not fun, right? Very similar. There's a constant reminder of a sin that sackcloth gave him. Constantly itching and uncomfortable. And then he sat in ashes. Now, I want you to think, how would they have known to do this? Because the other times we're given this response by people is by the Israelites. Here's a pagans, never heard God's word. And I told you why they know that. Because no one's without excuse. People willingly suppress God's truth. They're atheists because they want to be atheists. They're not atheists because there's truly such thing as atheism. They suppress God's truth. They know that if they can just believe their lie, maybe it'll make sense. But we see the truth start popping up, because you want me to tell you why? Everyone knows murdering innocent people is wrong, but where does that come from? It comes from God's law written on their hearts. It comes from the image of God stamped on them. Even an atheist would mourn over the shedding of innocent blood. And here, there's a repentance, there's a mourning, there's a grief. Even people that have never heard the word, when God does something in them, there's a natural universal sign of repentance that's brought back. And he sat in ashes, understanding Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. When God made Adam and Eve and they sinned, God gave him a curse. From ashes you were made, right? From the dust you were made, to the dust you will go. Understanding their rightful place before God, their sin and shame. Verse 7. And then he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. So there's a fast in response to the repentance, in response to their sin. Let's not drink. We deserve suffering, but there's also something deeper here. Even the animals were made to suffer. Now think about that. The animals, and we know animals, they don't have a conscience, they don't have a soul. They weren't guilty of the sin. But there was a sin laid on the innocent animals. You know what we see here? Even in pagans, we see the signs, the shadows of the cross, where the innocent took the place of the guilty. Just as the Israelites would shed the blood of goats and bulls and lambs and understand that blood couldn't save, but it pointed to one that could, the innocent that could, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. Here we see that response as well from the pagans. They didn't understand the sacrificial system because they weren't given that, but they knew somebody innocent needs to suffer on our behalf, and maybe that will satisfy God's anger towards us. So what did they do? They took it out on the animals. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn, underline that word, turn. In Hebrew, that's shuab. If I'm saying that correctly, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I think I nailed that one. From his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Let everyone turn. Let everyone, that's repentance. That's what happens when we realize who we are and who God is. That's what happens when his word exposes us. There's a sense of repentance. That's what should happen if we have the Holy Spirit in our lives convicting us daily and we're in sin. We repent. That means we're going one way and we stop and we turn back the way we should go, right? We're going away from God and we stop and we turn back and we go towards God. We go towards his way, not our ways. We see repentance here in the turning. That's what true repentance is. It's not merely, the sackcloth, the ashes, those are just outward signs. Those are nothing. Those are just games if it was nothing inwardly. God says that. God sees the heart. Here their heart was truly transformed, and we see that because they knew their ways were wrong. There's a call for nationwide repentance because of the power of God's word. Turn with me to Luke 11. 30. Luke 11, 30 and 32. Very similar to what we heard a few weeks ago when we talked about the sign of Jonah, but this is a different passage. It's in Luke. And Jesus says something to the Pharisees and the Israelite leaders of that day about Jonah. So the question has been posed, well, Jonah brought the bad news. Where was the good news in all of that? Where was God's grace? Well, some people could say, well, Jonah said more. I don't think Jonah said more. Some people could say, well, that was a summary. I don't think that was a summary. You know why I think they saw God's grace? Because God sent them someone. God sent them a messenger to tell them. Right? God sent them someone to warn them and tell them where they were headed. Because Jesus kind of says that here. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And skip down to verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, underline this, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah couldn't save them. Jonah was just a foreshadow of one that could. Jonah was a sinful, and we saw that. Jonah had to be restored. Jonah was a rebellious prophet. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and to us, shame on us. You sit in church every day. You have the revelation of God's full word. You've heard the gospel in its fullness plenty of times. He's saying the same thing again to the Israelites who are the original audience. It should have brought deep conviction to them to see, here's the pagan Ninevites at the simplicity of five Hebrew words repented and were transformed, and repentance through the whole nation, 600,000 people. That should convict us. We have a greater Jonah. We know far more than the Ninevites knew. We have the revelation of God's word. We go to church. We are gathered together as a body. And for 2,000 years, we've looked back on what Jesus has done for us. And if there are people in this room that haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, what are you waiting on? Nineveh saw God's grace and the sign that God sent them someone. God sent us someone far greater than Jonah. Far greater than Jonah. Let's go back to Jonah. We'll finish up. Verse 9. So the Ninevite king poses a question, who knows? May God turn and relent. That word relent means be moved to pity inwardly. May he inwardly have pity upon us and turn from his fierce anger, his wrath against sin, so that we may not perish. Underline, circle, star, not perish. Because if you think about those words, perish, and you think about the most famously quoted verse in the Bible, you see those words, and we're going to close with that in a minute. So this is what God's response, and keep this in mind. People use this verse as an advocate for, well, God responds to what we do, and God doesn't know what we're going to do, so God doesn't know the future, and God's not immutable. That means God can change. No, God doesn't change. God doesn't change. God's the same yesterday, today, forever. He lives out of space and time. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. God doesn't change, but keep this in mind too. This Bible was written so we can understand God. Who are we? We are creatures. Who is God? He is the creator. John Calvin said it's kind of like talking in baby talk. How can God make himself known to you if he doesn't speak on your level in a way you can understand? That doesn't mean God's like us and he can change his mind. Because God doesn't do that. We know that. But one thing we do know, God is faithful to his promises. He has to be, or he's not God. Listen, if God could change his mind tomorrow, we wouldn't want to serve God. Think about that. Then would he be merciful tomorrow? No. If he could change, right? We wouldn't know. We'd just blindly follow a God that could change? No. God doesn't change. God's telling us this is his heart for when we change. That's what God's saying. This is my heart when you change. Let me go to a verse. You don't have to go there. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8. This is God's promise, period. If at any time I declare concerning, and by the way, this is after Jeremiah saw the potter. You could go read that full story in Jeremiah 18. It's a pretty cool story. And the potter messed up on the clay. They reworked the clay. God's saying this to Jeremiah. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. There's that same word. I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do. God's faithful to his promise. So in Jonah 3:10, says this, when God saw, does God have eyes like us? No. Again, this language is, it's called anthropomorphism. It's so we can, God can speak to us on a level we can rightly understand. God's incomprehensible, but he's knowable because he gave us his word. And thank God we have a God that does that. We have a God that will reveal himself to his word, through his word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, God relented. He was moved with pity of the disaster that he said he would do, and he did not do it. Again, Numbers 23, verse 19, you don't have to go there. Just, it's up here, that's good. God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God is faithful to his promises. If we repent of our sins, God's faithful and will forgive us. That's what the Bible says. I also want to read you one more promise of God, and this is in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. Because now you got to think about this. God's faithful to his word, so God will forgive, but God also says this in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him to Moses. This was when Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, no, you can't see my glory, right? No one can see my glory and live. So he was hiding in the cleft of a rock. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Kind of what we say, what we stated before the message after worship. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So if he is forgiving, but he doesn't clear the guilty, how does that work? Because you have to ask yourself, Nineveh was definitely guilty. I gave you their history. Idolaters, pagans, worshiped false gods, killed innocent people year after year after year. So how can God forgive them? How can, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, how can he allow them to not perish as they rightfully cried out? John 3, 16 through 19. This is why we don't perish. We were sent by God, someone better than Jonah, right? Someone way better than Jonah, someone who Jonah points us to, someone who can actually save us from our sins. This is why Nineveh doesn't perish, and this is why all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ don't perish. For God so loved the world, Nineveh, the Jews and the Gentiles, you and I, not because the world's so big and so vast, but because the world's so bad. It took a great love to love a world like that. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the best gift he could have ever given us, his son. That whoever believes in him, hears those words, should not perish. In Jonah, we see Jesus clearly right here. This is why they don't perish. This is why we don't perish. We have eternal life. 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Those of you who are serving communion, if you'll come forward at this time. In light of what we read today, God's showing us something. We have a better Jonah who's been sent to us. And we serve a God who did not leave us without a voice, who did not leave us lost in our sin. We serve a God who's gracious and merciful. He does not clear the guilty. You know why? Because Jesus paid the price for the guilty. Thank God that he did that, because that's what I deserved. That's what you deserved. The penalty of our sin is death, and Jesus paid that for you if you put your faith in him. You will not perish. You will have eternal life. And as we take communion now, we look back on what Jesus did with a repentant heart, understanding there are things inside of us that we must change. We must turn the other way and point our eyes in the direction of the cross. So as he sings this song, let's think about this song. Because Jonah's goal was to flee the presence of God, if you remember. But this song talks about being standing in amazement of God's presence. And we stand in amazement that a God so rich and merciful and loving, but is just, and he can't clear the guilty, would send his son Jesus so that our guilt, our shame, our sins are cleared if we put our faith in him.